So good morning again to you. And last week, as we shared with our youth in Sunday school, we are now in a season of Lent. For those of you who are not aware, Lent is the 40-day period, excluding Sundays, which starts from Ash Wednesday, and it concludes on the Saturday, just before Resurrection Sunday, or Easter, if you like. And for us as Christians, Lent is a time and preparation, and as we reflect and prepare our hearts and minds on the beauty of God at Good Friday and Easter. So for each of us, may we each have a meaningful Lent as we prepare our hearts for the joy of Easter. Now this week, we continue with our study of Exodus with the topic, The Covenant Confirmed, taken from chapter 24. While most modern translations would use the word confirmed, in my sharing today, I'll be using the more technical term ratified instead. The term ratified is often used by theologians to describe the ceremony that takes place which made the covenant blood legal. And it's also apt that in this season of Lent, we are looking at the completion of the inauguration of the covenant, which first began in Exodus chapter 19. So since January, we have looked at the law that God had given to his people for their lives in the form of a covenant, such as was common in those days. In the sermon by our elder Paul, we encountered the history lesson that God gave to his people, recounting how he had saved them out of Egypt. And this was to remind them that they owed him their very lives and thus also their obedience. God established his right to tell them not to serve other gods, make idols, dishonor his name, or break any of the other covenants. Commandments. God himself was Israel's rightful savior, and thus Israel was to honor him as their Lord. He was their God, and they were his people. And in the next four sermons that followed, our speakers unpacked the terms of this covenant, which were included for us in chapter 20 to 23. Now today, we finally come to the part of the biblical narrative where this covenant is ratified. Today's passage also continues with our meditation this morning of God's love and peace that the cross of Christ brings. So before we go further, let us come to God in prayer as we prepare our spiritual posture to receive his word. Please join me in prayer. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you this morning to receive the food of your holy word. Thank you that we can come to you just as we are, with all our burdens and worries. Open our spiritual ears to your word. Let us who have ears hear what you have for us this morning. Give us understanding as we look at today's passage, and may we each take away something from your word that will encourage, challenge, or comfort us in our walk with you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our God. Praying all this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to join me this morning by opening your Bibles or launching the Bible app on your electronic devices to the book of Exodus chapter 24. And I'll be reading from the ESV translation. If you do not have an ESV Bible with you, I will be flashing the verses on screen. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1. Then he, which is God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Verse 9, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let them go to them. Let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, every year, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of God. Now in the passage we just read, Moses has now received greater detail regarding the commandments and promises of God, Israel's covenant king. The way is now open for the covenant to be ratified by solemn ceremony. Today's chapter, Exodus 24, ends with Moses and Joshua, his assistant, and one day Moses' successor, once again returning to the mountain to hear from God. This time, Moses will spend 40 days there receiving instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. Now, in keeping with the topic for this morning, I shall be focusing my reflections, my sharing, to the first two-thirds of today's chapter, from verse 1 to verse 12. Now, today's passage may appear technical, for it deals with the legal process of ratifying a covenant. But I'll do my best to break it down into more bite-sized pieces, and hopefully we may each find something applicable for our lives this morning. Now, I structured my sharing this morning into three very broad categories, or three broad sections, the first being the covenant explained, the covenant ratified, and finally we'll cover the covenant fulfilled. Now before we begin, as I always like to do with my youth in Sunday school, it's always important for us to establish some context as it helps guide our meditation for the rest of today's sharing. So let's begin with the definition of the word covenant, a word that will appear one too many times in my sharing this morning. So what is a covenant? Well, J.V. Fesco, in writing for an article in the Gospel Coalition, provides this definition. And he says, a covenant is an agreement between two or more people. Now, this definition may change slightly depending on the context in which the term appears. Some covenants are purely promissory, such as God's covenant with Noah in Genesis 6 to 9. Other covenants have mutual obligations associated with them, such as God's covenant with Adam and our covenant today. In 2017, as part of their 10 Things You Should Know series, Crossway published an article titled 10 Things You Should Know About Biblical Covenants. I'll share just five of these points with us, points which I think are relevant for our consideration this morning. The first is that covenants are the backbone of the biblical story. Biblical covenants between God and us humans form the unifying thread of God's saving action through Scripture, beginning explicitly with Noah and reaching fulfillment in the new covenant ratified through the blood of Jesus Christ. Second, covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. Now, a covenant should be distinguished from a contract because it is a personal relationship which two or more people voluntarily enter. For us today, marriage is a good illustration of such a covenant. For a man and woman choose to enter into a relationship with one another and make promises to one another. Third, virtually all the covenants have both conditional and unconditional elements. Well, since in any covenant, partners obligate themselves to each other with promises, and in some occasions, call curses upon themselves if they disobey. And so it is no surprise that virtually all covenants that we find in the Bible have both conditional and unconditional elements. This principle, though, as with any principle, has exceptions. If we look at the covenant in our passage today, the one in which God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, we will see clear conditions embedded in the covenant. Then, if we look at the covenant God made with Noah, where he promised never again to destroy the earth by a flood, this covenant seems to be unconditional. Fourth, the covenant with Israel, the covenant that we are looking at this morning, is a temporary covenant. God in his grace freed his people from Egyptian slavery and made a covenant with them. This covenant bears the mark of a Caesarean vassal treaty, a somewhat common treaty form in the ancient Near East. And in this form of treaty, we see blessings are promised for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, as we know in Bible history, Israel will fail to abide by the covenant stipulations that are summarized in the Ten Commandments, and as a result, would be sent into exile. And last point I want to share with you is that the new covenant is the climax of all of God's covenants. The covenant with Israel, often referred to as the Old Covenant, would be superseded by a new covenant that culminates God's saving work among his people. In this new covenant, God promises to regenerate his people by his Spirit and renew their mind, their hearts, so that they will obey him. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings about this renewal. So here you have it, the 5 points of biblical covenants that are relevant for reflection this morning. And I shall be referring back to these points in the course of my sharing. So let's move on to the crux of our topic, the process of confirmation or ratification of the covenant. Now in this section, we shall examine the specific legal and liturgical steps of the ritual to move the relationship between God and Israel from a proposal to a binding treaty. The steps provide for us the framework for ratification of all covenants. Now, there are 4 components to the process of ratification that we shall look at in details. And as we do so, I invite you to look out for these 4 elements: the word, the altar, the blood, and the meal. Now, repeat that again. The 4 elements being the word, the altar, the blood, and the meal. So let's begin with the first component of the ritual, the invitation to worship. And this can be found in verses 1 to 2 of Exodus 24. Now, at this point in our passage, the Israelites had gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. God called out to Moses, calling him to come and worship. And we read in the first two verses of today's passage, that then he, which is God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." What we see here is the establishment of a protocol for a solemn occasion, as was with the ritual of ratification. Everything had to be done decently and in order. First, Moses was to go up to meet with God. Now, this was Moses' job as mediator, one who walked between heaven and earth, going between a holy God and his sinful people. Whenever Moses went before God, he represented the people before God. This was not the first time Moses had to go up to meet with God, but it was the first time he wasn't going up alone. This time, he had the company of his brother Aaron, who represented the priesthood as the father of Israel's priests. It's also recorded for us that Aaron's 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu, were part of this entourage. Leviticus chapter 10 will record for us the tragic end to both these brothers, who were destroyed for offering unholy fire on God's altar. Now, the four of them were joined by 70 of Israel's elders, likely the men chosen back in chapter 18, when Moses heeded Jethro's advice and appointed elders to help govern Israel. This was the sermon by our deacon Ezra. Now, these 70 men represented the various tribes of Israel. Together, the 74 men approached God for worship. However, all but one was allowed to get close to God. You see, most people were not allowed to go up the mountain at all. Their priests and their elders were allowed to go up, but only partway. And even then, they had limited access. God told them to keep their distance. Only Moses, as the mediator, was allowed to draw near. Now, having these protocols is not unique only to our relationship with God today or in the passage that we've seen, But today, many events requiring tightened security have similar protocols in place. Let's use an example that's common in diplomatic circles. Imagine a high-security state banquet being thrown for a visiting head of state. There will be thousands of people outside the gates, hundreds probably in the outer courtyard, but only a select few would receive the invitation to be in that very dining hall. This distance isn't there to be exclusive in a mean-spirited way, but rather to protect the protocol of the office and of the event itself. The people of Israel understood God to be high and lifted up, and Moses was their ambassador, the only one with the security clearance to go where they couldn't go, to bring back what they needed. Now, in establishing this protocol, God was making it clear that it was an awesome thing to enter his holy presence. In setting these boundaries, God was teaching his people to honor his holiness. Yes, God is a great and awesome God, but we must also remember that he is also perfect in righteousness, and we can only come into his presence if we come the way he has appointed. There may be times when we treat access to God as a casual right, like he is just another friend of ours. We forget that we are actually entering the presence of the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. So the question for us this morning is, how is our spiritual posture whenever we worship God? May we be reminded of this, that when we approach God, may our posture be the outward and visible sign of the inward and hidden reverence and fear that we have for a holy God. The second component to the ritual of ratification involves the reading of the law. For a covenant to be ratified, there must be a public, audible, and recorded assent to the terms of the covenant. Moses here, as Israel's leader, had some important responsibilities. One of them was to read God's law to the people. The first half of Exodus 24, verse 3, tells us that Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Now, the phrase words and rules is of significance. Words of the Lord here refer specifically to the Ten Commandments, which the Bible introduces in chapter 20, verse 1, by saying, and in that we read, God spoke all these words. These ten words were the commandments of God. As for the word rules, this refers to the stipulation of the covenant that God gave his people, one we explored in Exodus 21 to 23. These rules describe the regulations about everyday situations involving things such as slavery, personal injury, loss of property, down to social justice. Verse 4 records for us that Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. In ancient days, covenants were always written down. John Mackay, in his commentary on Exodus, explains, and I will quote, "It was customary when overlords entered into treaties with their vassals for there to be a formal, authoritative text detailing what was involved in that agreement. Once the terms had been set out and accepted, they were written down and not subject to further change." This is what Moses, as the covenant mediator, does here. So the Israelites didn't simply rely on oral passing of the law, but wrote things down. Thus, even back then, they had the word of God written. Whenever God spoke, they put it in writing so that it would never be forgotten. And this is why we still have these words with us today. Well, after writing down all the words of the Lord, Moses read the law again. Exodus 24, verse 7 records this law as the Book of the Covenant, thus giving its name. So why then did Moses read all of God's words and laws twice? Well, there are two possible reasons, and I'll share them with you. The first is that the reading of the law was a necessary part of the ritual for ratifying the covenant. The first reading of the law was for the people to know what they were getting themselves into. Verse 3 records for us that as soon as the Israelites heard what God required of them, they accepted his terms. And the verse writes for us, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" But even after they had decided to accept God's covenant, they needed to hear the law again to confirm the covenant. Thus, the second reading of the law was part of the ritual. The law was read once to help the people understand what God required, and it was read a second time for them to promise to do it. Now, if you are confused by this, let me share with you a similar pattern that each of us, if not all of us, would be familiar with, a pattern we see in the wedding ceremonies of today. If you have been to any wedding ceremony, which I'm sure most, if not all of you have, or are part of, at the start of the ceremony, the minister asks the bride and the groom to declare their intent. And usually it goes something like, "Do you solemnly agree before God and these witnesses to take this person to be your lawfully wedded spouse?" Now, when the bride and the groom respond with, "I will," they are declaring their willingness to enter into the covenant of marriage, just like the Israelites did in the first part. However, they are not yet married until they say their marriage vows. This is what was happening when God established his covenant with Israel. Israel first declared their intent, and then they took their vows. Another good reason for the rereading of the law was for the people of Israel to hear it more than once. Often, as it is with us, it is not enough to listen to God every now and then. We need to hear his voice over and over again. This second reason points to the importance of the reading of God's word in public worship. Now remember that the covenant was being ratified in a worship service. The first element of the ritual was the invitation, the call to worship. And so a central part of any worship service is the public reading of God's word. Now if we look back even at our worship of God in songs earlier, there was the reading of God's word. And so this is still true today. So if the reading of God's law is a template for how a God-honoring worship service looks like, then it is safe for us to conclude that God is not properly worshipped unless his word is read. We need to hear what God has to say to us each time we meet for worship. After all, the reason God reveals himself to us is for us to know him more deeply so that we can enjoy him more fully and ultimately walk with him more obediently. Now, there's another point I'd like to draw your attention to, and that is whenever God's word is read, it always calls for a response. The first time Moses read the law, the Israelites responded unanimously, promising to do whatever God demanded. Likewise, the people made the same promise in response to the second reading of the law. Only this time, they seemed to be even more emphatic, and they said their response was, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Similar to the first response, but they added a second part to it, "and we will be obedient." This was a bold and daring promise. Here were people just like us, natural-born sinners, responding to God's law that demanded perfect obedience. There was not a person in their midst, nor is there one in ours today, who is able to keep God's law perfectly. Now, it is not just our inability to keep all of God's law, even the task of keeping one single command with perfect integrity is impossible. Nevertheless, the people of Israel agreed to keep the whole law of God. We might ask why. Were they just being optimistic? But really, how else could they have responded? Here is God, the Creator, and so he has every right to demand whatever he pleases. He is also holy and just, so what he demands of his creation can only be righteous. So therefore, when the Creator God gave his people the terms of his covenant, the only response the people could have was acceptance. Just as it was for the people then, so it is the same for us today. Accepting the terms of God's covenant is the only and right response of us, regardless of whether we're able to keep God's law perfectly. This is because keeping his law is the right way for us to live. The third component of the ritual involves the signing of the covenant. Now, to show his people how serious God was in demanding their obedience, God sealed this covenant relationship with them, not with ink, but with blood. After reading the law, Moses made sacrifices and sprinkled the blood as the ratification of the covenant. We read in verse 4 that Moses rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Following the people's response to the second reading of the law, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now there's much to unpack in these verses. So first off, let's explore the altar. Why did Moses build an altar? What was the purpose of this altar? Now the altar in ancient times represented God's presence. It was also the place for making sacrifices. It was an essential part of Israel's spiritual life because as sinners, they could only worship a holy God on the basis of a sacrifice. The people back then worshipped God long before there was a temple or even the Ark of the Tabernacle, but they never worshipped God without an altar. In the story of Noah, right after being saved from destruction, he worshipped God, and he started his worship of God by building an altar. Verse 5 records for us that two types of offerings were sacrificed at the altar. The first being the burnt offering, and in this, the entire animal was consumed by fire. If you want to know more about burnt offering, you could refer to Leviticus chapter 1. Now, in this offering, nothing was left. Everything was given over to God. This costly sacrifice represented the full atonement for sin and total dedication to God. The other sacrifice mentioned is the peace offering. Now, unlike burnt offering, the peace offering was not given to the flames, but rather it was grilled until tender and served for dinner. As part of the preparation for the peace offering, blood was drained from the animal. This blood was carefully collected in large bowls and then used for sprinkling. This leads us to our third point. Why did Moses sprinkle the blood twice? First on the altar and then on the people. Now, if we look at our modern laws, a contract is often signed in counterparts. And we see this in the signing of any MOU or high-level agreement. Both parties to the contract sign separate but identical copies of the document so that they each possess a binding version of the agreement. Moses' action of splashing the blood on the altar and the people was the ancient version of a counterpart signature. The blood on the altar meant that God was bound to his promises. The blood on the people meant they were bound to his law. Another question some of us might ask is why the use of blood? Philip Ricken and Ken Hughes in their book, Exodus, Save for God's Glory, offers two significances, and I'll share this with you. Now, the first being that the blood showed that the covenant was a matter of life and death. In the ancient times, a covenant was typically sealed in blood to indicate what would happen if either party failed to comply to the terms of the covenant. This was the symbolism of the covenant God made with Abraham, if you remember, one in which God passed between the severed animals. It was a way of saying that if the people failed to keep the covenant, then they deserved to be dismembered, just like the animals they had sacrificed. The blood in God's covenant with Israel meant something similar. Keeping the covenant meant that life would ensue. Breaking it led to the spilling of blood and ultimately to death. Thus, the blood of the covenant held the threat of divine judgment for everyone who broke God's law. At the same time, though, the blood was also a sign of God's mercy. Here, God was not simply showing his people what would happen if they failed to keep his law. He was also showing them that there is a way for them to remain in his favor, even after they sin. When Moses first sprinkled the blood on the altar of God, it showed that the people's sins were forgiven. A bloody altar always signifies the forgiveness of sins. In other words, atonement has been made. God has accepted a sacrifice as payment for sin. The blood was the propitiation. It turned away God's wrath. For the people, sinful as they are, to have any kind of relationship with God at all, God had to first accept the sacrifice they made for their sins. This relationship with God all starts with God. Hence, first to be sprinkled was the altar. Then when the blood was sprinkled on the people, it showed that God had accepted their sacrifice, and thus they were now included in the covenant through the forgiveness of their sins. It was only after the blood was sprinkled on God's altar that it could be sprinkled on God's people. Alec Motyer, in explaining this covenant, has to say, and I quote, "The blood moves first Godward in propitiation, and then secondly manward. Only what on what people did he sprinkle it? At what precise moment did that sprinkling of blood occur? Well, at the moment when they first committed themselves to a life of obedience. First comes the commitment to obedience according to the Lord God, then the sprinkling of the blood manward. And what does that mean? It means that just as the blood of the covenant on one hand establishes the covenant, the relationship of peace with God by propitiation, so on the other hand, the blood of the covenant maintains the relationship of peace with God for a people who are committed to walk in obedience. Well, God knows that the people are professing beyond their strength. So God says, very well, I will make a provision for you. The same blood which has made peace with God will keep peace with God. As they walked in the way of obedience, the blood is available for a people committed to obey. As they stumble and fall, so the covenant blood will be available for them. And so, this covenant God made with Israel is more than a legal contract. It is also a covenant of grace. This brings us to the climax of the ratification, one which is not the law nor the blood, but the fellowship that the law and the blood made possible. Verse 9 to 11 reads, we read, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." The contingent of Israel's representatives, led by Moses, saw God, yet God did not lay his hand on them. Back then, the people understood this very thing, that no man can see God and live, something which is confirmed by God in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. The very fact that God withheld his hand on a people who saw him is a judicial act, highlighting the legal safety net provided by the blood of the covenant. How did Israel's representative respond to this new covenant of grace? They celebrated with a meal. Oftentimes, when two nations sign a major trade agreement or a peace treaty, they don't just sign the papers, have a press conference, and head home. Oftentimes, they will hold a state dinner. You see, we don't eat with an enemy, we eat with a partner. So this fellowship meal that the people had with God is proof that the tension that separated a holy God from his sinful people is gone. The ratification of the covenant moved the people of Israel from the fear of the fire to the fellowship of the table. Now we could end our consideration of Exodus chapter 24 here, but in the season of Lent that we are in, this wouldn't do justice to the text. You see, the event at Mount Sinai is but a shadow of the true and better covenant, one fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, that therefore he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In Exodus 24:8, Moses says, "Behold the blood of the covenant." At the Last Supper, Jesus declares, "This is the blood, my blood of the covenant." The way established at Mount Sinai wasn't being discarded. It was being fulfilled. It was being completed in Jesus Christ. God's way to bridge the gap between his holiness and our humanity is not by lowering his standards, but by providing a sacrifice and a table. The way of Mount Sinai was marked by the blood of animals and kept people at a distance. The way of Christ is marked by his own blood and invites all believers to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. The people back then enjoyed a covenant meal with God. Today, each of us who call the Lord by name enjoy the sacramental meal of the Lord's Supper and ultimately the marriage supper of the Lamb. Back then, the people approached God through their priests and especially through his prophet, his ambassador, their ambassador, Moses. Today, we can come through the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we gain access to God. No one else can or needs to go to God for us. We can meet God in Christ. And so this morning, I leave you and the rest of Lent with these two verses from the hymn, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ, who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, he, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam came to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, and in him we stand. And perhaps that is why the most enduring wonder our souls would ever see is still the Lamb who conquered Calvary. Let's close in prayer. O great God of highest heaven, come and occupy our lowly hearts. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your holy war, for you have loved and purchased us, so make us yours forevermore. Help us now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep our hearts and guard our souls from the evils that we face. You are worthy to be praised with our every thought and deed. So, O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through us. And now to him who is able to keep each and every one of us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.